And the rest of you, I invite you to take your Bibles and make your way to Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 to 13, which has already been read for us. So Matthew 9, 9 to 13. I was listening to an interview not long ago with a pastor in Seattle that many of you are familiar with, and for good reason. He's a great teacher. His name is Mark Driscoll. Mark Driscoll is at Mars Hill Church, and Mark was a part of a movement that many of you have heard of, maybe are familiar with, though you may be surprised to find Mark's name associated with it. And that is the Emerging Church Movement. The Emerging Church Movement has been around for a while now. It has experienced times of waxing and times of waning. And I'll lay my cards on the table. I pray that it's waning and does not rear its head anymore. I'm no friend of the emerging movement in many ways. But lest I be too critical, let me back up, because I think its genesis, the reason for it, was not a bad thing. And so let me pick up with the story of Mark Driscoll, then I'll explain the emerging movement just a little bit. Back in the 90s, a group of younger pastors associated with the evangelical movement got together and decided to ask some questions about the evangelical church in America at the time. Again, this is late 80s into the 90s. And the question was, has the evangelical church in America become too corporate-driven? You have the pastor, especially the megachurch movement. The pastor, not a shepherd of the flock, but the pastor functions more as CEO of a corporation. You have the board of elders. If you have elders, they're not functioning as shepherds. They are functioning more as a board of directors of a company. You have the people of the church. They're not necessarily there to be equipped to have kind of a lay-driven ministry with spiritual gifts, but they are, in one sense, consumers who are to receive a product, and then once they receive it, the gospel, they become salesmen. And so the job of the church is to get you to be salesmen, to take this product, the gospel, out to society. At least that was the understanding or the critique of American evangelicalism. CEO working with the board of directors to equip salesmen to go out there and sell a product. And to the extent that that's true, I also would say the church needed an overhaul, because that's not what the church is set up to be. So a group of pastors got together to say, is that true? And if so, what can be done to fix it? How can we be more faithful to the biblical gospel? And so Mark Driscoll was a part of this original conversation. And he had a guy named Brian McLaren, who was a part of that, and Rob Bell, and some others. Well, Driscoll, good friends with these guys, as he was recounting in the interview, he said, we knew that the postmodern generation, as it was called, was coming of age. And the postmodern generation would react against or rebel against products being pushed. And so they didn't want to be seen as consumers. They had a different way of doing things. And so, should we as the church adopt a different methodology? Reach the new generation with new methods? Change the methods of the church. So far, I would be on board with that conversation, at least exploring that idea. But then Driscoll said he noticed a divergence of thought. Several in the conversation said, well, postmodernism also rejects absolute truth. And so in proclaiming Christianity, shouldn't we be more sensitive to that? Maybe we're being too authoritarian. Maybe we think that there's absolute truth when there isn't. Uh-oh. Now things are starting to change. Maybe we have been saying Jesus is the only way, we the church, and could it be that he's not the only way? Oh boy. Driscoll said at that point, he noticed two streams. There was one that said, let's be willing to examine methodology, do what we have to do to proclaim the gospel, but make sure it's the orthodox gospel. And then the other one said, let's examine methodology and examine theology and maybe change that if we need to. And Driscoll said at that point he had to separate from what became known as the emerging church. The emerging church is a movement within basically evangelicalism, though it seeks to break off from that in many ways, that says a new generation, a new church is emerging out of the old one. And it's one that won't look like the trappings of the old American evangelical church, including theologically. And the reason it's so hard to define is because, as one theologian described it, describing the emerging church is like trying to nail Jell-O to the wall. You can't do it. It's always morphing. It's always changing. And there's so much change going on, even theologically, that Driscoll had to part ways. Well, I agree with the original question. Has the church become too corporate? And I think it's still a good question to ask. But I also agree with Driscoll in saying it was time to get out. Because though we may change our methodology, and we should always be willing to change rituals and methodology, we should never be willing to change orthodoxy. We should always proclaim the biblical gospel. We need to do what we can, methodology, to reach people where they are. But we can't change orthodoxy. So think of that for a moment as we continue the series this summer, Living in Light of the Return of Christ. Christ will come back soon, Scripture says. There's a nearness to his return. There's an imminence. It's right on the cusp of happening. When? We dare not set a date. But it could happen at any moment. And so how shall we live in light of that? We want to be witnesses. We want to be intentional witnesses. And so as we seek to live in light of his return, as we seek to be witnesses, we want our mission to be clear. Well, what better way to define our mission than to pause for a moment and to examine the Savior's mission? What was his mission? And then we'll take our cue from that. And as we look at that question, what is the mission of Christ? Therefore, what's the mission of the church? We could look at any number of texts, but this morning we are looking at Matthew 9:9-13. And there we see, I think, the mission of the Savior articulated quite clearly. The mission of the Savior, and by extension, the mission of the church, is to call all people from all levels of society and from all walks of life to forgiveness and salvation. You see, Jesus came from the glories of heaven, left those, came here to earth to enter into our lives. No matter who we are, no matter where we've been, no matter what we've done, he did that to demonstrate God's mercy and to offer us, all of us, forgiveness, salvation. The mission of our Savior, and by extension, the mission of the church, is to call all people from all levels of society and from all walks of life to his forgiveness and salvation. What's the mission of the Savior? Calling everyone to abandon everything and to follow him completely. Look at verse 9. Jesus was not afraid to approach even the so-called dregs of society. We read, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. Matthew, the author of the gospel, giving an autobiographical account, if you will. And what's he say about himself? I'm Matthew. I am the epitome of a moral example. Follow me. No, it's one of the things I love about Scripture. It takes the so-called heroes of Scripture, and it shows just how sinful they are. It's really a story about the Savior. Matthew does not draw attention to himself here. He draws attention to his sin. Why? Why do I say that? Well, what was Matthew? He was a tax collector. Now, just show me visually how you react to these three letters. IRS. Who likes the IRS? Sorry if you work for the IRS. You probably don't even like your own job, right? So people don't like the IRS, rightly or wrongly. We don't like it. People never like giving taxes. Now, at least we have some sort of laws that govern the IRS. Keep your political comments to yourself. At least there are laws here that govern the IRS, in all seriousness. Well, there were laws for Matthew, sort of. Here's how it worked. Israel was an occupied nation. Who wants to be occupied? Nobody. Israel was. By whom? By Rome. You didn't mess with Rome. Rome, arguably, was the most powerful empire, certainly at the time, if not in all of history, but certainly in the top three, Rome. And here's what Rome did. Rome wanted money. Rome wanted taxes. Rome would look at all of these occupied territories, these outlying territories, and they'd say, we need money from you. And so, if you were there in Israel, Jew or Gentile could put in a bid to Rome, a bid to collect taxes in your local area. Whoever offered to give Rome the most money, most taxes, would win. So Matthew won. But here's the catch. Matthew, or any tax collector, agreed to pay a certain amount to Rome. Didn't mean that that's all he would collect, however. He promised Rome your money. Rome, therefore, would protect him to make sure he was able to get that money. He could then fleece you with the power of Rome. He could then get more money out, because after all, he needs to make a living. And he could jack up the prices within limits. Rome didn't care. But if you refuse to pay your taxes, oh, now Rome is coming after you. So Matthew could become quite rich at your expense. Now, obviously, you're not going to like these people. You could at least understand it if it was one of the Gentiles. But one of your own people? A Jew fleecing another person of the same ethnicity? Oh, come on. And that's what Matthew was doing. So no wonder the other people of Israel hated Matthew. It was actually illegal to therefore associate with these tax collectors. They would have been ostracized from society. They would have been ostracized from the local synagogue, which was the hub of society. They would have been ostracized by the Pharisees who ran the local synagogues. You were an out and out sinner. No one liked you. Your family would have been ostracized. Your dad does what? Oh, he's that guy. Now, that's Matthew. Jesus comes right up and associates with him. Jesus sees him. Jesus goes to him on purpose. My question to you is, would we approach Matthew today? When we think of the down and outs of society, we tend to think of the poor. And they often fit the category, down and out. We think of those who have certain lifestyle choices associated with them. Usually the lifestyle choices we disagree with. We ostracize them. Matthew was from another level of society. He was rich. He was rich. He wasn't poor. Matthew had a lot of money. But he was still ostracized for all the reasons that I said. So it doesn't matter if you're rich or you're poor or you're middle class. You can always be stigmatized and ostracized. And Matthew was. Jesus saw this hated person and went right up to him with two words. Follow me. Follow me. He issued the command to abandon everything that was near and dear to him. Give it up for the sake of following Jesus. Matthew was probably aware of Jesus. Jesus had become a bit of a celebrity, not because he was seeking fame, but we read in the various gospel accounts that literally thousands of people were following him because he's healing people. It's going to attract attention. But he was seen as a bit of a circus sideshow. Only a handful of people in the end really did commit to him. But he had a following. Matthew probably would have heard of him, would have heard of his teachings, these strong teachings, even maybe some of his arguments with the Pharisees. Give it to him, Jesus, give it to him. And then Jesus came up to him, looked him in the eye, and the abstract became real. Here's the man that everybody's talking about, looking me in the eye, saying, follow me. How would you react? Because what Jesus is saying is, Matthew, give up everything for me. That's what he calls everybody else to do. Let me go back first, Jesus, okay? Let me take care of my family, get my affairs in order. No, don't put your hand to the plow and then look back. You follow me. Yeah, but I've got to take care of my dad and the whole fishing thing. Got to make sure the business is okay. No, follow me. Matthew, in other words, are you willing to give it all up? And at some level, Matthew was willing to give it up. Not just his money. But remember, he was an outcast. He knew what it was like to be an outcast. And he knew the teachings of Jesus. Jesus didn't just say, come and join another kind of revolutionary band. That's not what Jesus was teaching. Jesus clearly taught, follow me and I will give you eternal life. I'll forgive your sins. Not just revolutionize society. Jesus was there to forgive sins. Matthew was tired of carrying the burden of his sin. And Matthew responded immediately. Immediately. But that's the decision that was set before him. Leave everything to gain eternal riches, or be comfortable financially and lose your very soul. Which one are you going to choose, Matthew? Which one are you going to choose? It's not like the choice to follow Jesus would have gotten him back into society. Jesus had a few go-arounds already with the Pharisees, and it was only going to get worse. And the Pharisees controlled society. So it's not like he was saying, hey, health and wealth gospel, somehow I'm going to follow Jesus and everything's going to be okay again. No. In many ways, he was going from one situation to one that's even worse, societally speaking. But Jesus didn't care about that. He was saying, come and have your sins forgiven. He approached a down and out. He approached an outcast in society. He didn't care what people thought of him. I need to do what I have to do to go and tell you about forgiveness. Jesus comes to us, doesn't he? And issues that same command, follow me. Give it all up for the sake of the kingdom. How are we going to respond? Matthew responded obediently and immediately. He got up, rose, and followed after him. Are you willing to do the same thing? Are you willing to stand up and follow Jesus if you don't know who Christ is? Even this morning, the command is still there, follow me. And it's an offer of eternal life. Be set free. I don't know Matthew personally. We're not given a lot of insight into his personal character, but I can surmise a guess that Matthew knew he was hated, and it became a vicious cycle. What I mean is, the reason they hated him is because he was a tax collector and was fleecing them. I bet you Matthew didn't like being hated. Who wants to be hated? But you know what? If you're going to hate me, if you're going to treat me that way, well, then I'm going to stick it to you. I'm going to take more money from you. And the more money he took, the more they hated him. The more they hated him, the more he would try to take. And it just went around and around and around and around and around. But somewhere inside, because Matthew's human, I guarantee you, he desired, no matter how rich he was, to be set free from that anger and that hatred and to have his sins forgiven. Again, I don't know where you are. I don't know what's going on in your heart, but if you don't know Christ, or even if you do know him, are you still holding on? Something that you need to let go of and give it to Jesus. You see, our merciful Savior calls everyone to abandon everything and to go and follow him completely. Follow me. So that's the mission of Jesus. Taking our cue from him, what therefore is our mission? Our mission is to go and do likewise. To call all people from all levels of society and all walks of life to the Savior's offer of eternal forgiveness. Look at verse 10. Jesus went out and dined with the down and outs. We have to do the same thing. The story shifts a little bit from Matthew to some of the other, quote, down and outs of society. As Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and, quote, sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Matthew, as I said, he had some money. He didn't throw all the money away. Notice that. Jesus, there are many rich people in the Bible. It's not that money is the root of all evil. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. Instead of giving all of his money away to the poor, he's going to use it for the kingdom now. He's going to use his gifts for the kingdom. And what does he do? He throws a party. He knows what he's been set free from. He knows what he's been given. He knows what he felt like, and now the freedom that he has, he looks at his buddies, who are also tax collectors and sinners, down and outs, and he says, you know what? They're tired of being down and out too. So I'm going to invite a guest of honor, and I'm going to let them hear, and maybe, Lord willing, experience what I've experienced, forgiveness. Now again, a little bit of context here. Not only was it against Jewish law to associate with tax collectors, but it was anathema, pretty much the unforgivable sin societally, to dine with them. Because dining with them implied a kinship with them. You were willing to go up and put your feet up, kick off your shoes, scratch your feet a little bit. These are your friends. Tax collectors? Sinners? And by the way, when it says sinners here, it's talking about sinners according to the Pharisees' perspective. They didn't measure up to the Pharisaical extra laws that were put on top of the law of Moses. They were ostracized. Where's Jesus? He's in there having a party with them. He knew this was a societal death sentence, but he didn't care. Because these people were lost. These people needed to be reached. And Jesus left the glories of heaven not to somehow fit societal norms, especially when the societal norms are against the commands and law of God, but he came to reach lost sinners where they are. And so he's in there having a party. He was feasting with them. And there's something larger going on than just this little meal. Remember our study of Hebrews over the winter and spring. And I kept using two words that I just hopefully drilled into your head. Type, anti-type. Remember that? Shadow or foreshadow fulfillment. You really have an example of it here. Because this meal is a type. It's a down payment, an installment, a foreshadow of an anti-type to come. Of a fulfillment to come. That's what heaven is. It's described as a meal, a feast, where the Savior will sit down with representatives from every tribe and tongue and nation and have a great wedding feast of the Lamb. This is just a preview of coming attractions here. Jesus is saying this is really the appetizer. The full meal is coming. So by sitting and dining with them, he's aware of the greater feast that's to come. You can bet he's not just there for a good meal. You can bet that he's there saying the same thing to them that he said to Matthew. Follow me. Follow me. Now, is everybody at the meal going to follow Jesus? Well, I don't know how God's going to move. But Jesus is going to offer so that people know what it means to be saved. When we go and interact with people, it's not just to show them good company. It's so that we can share the gospel with them. And that's what Jesus is doing. Think of your friendships. Think of the people with whom you come into contact on a daily basis. How many of them are Christians? If you say most or all of them, then I challenge you to rethink what you're doing. You say, what? No, I'm not saying abandon your Christian friends. In fact, I'm going to argue that your closest friends should be Christians for accountability's sake. Make sure you don't compromise. But if most of your friends are Christians, then why aren't you, why aren't I, intentionally interacting with non-Christians? Who's going to reach them if we don't? Jesus came and reached the non-believer. We need to do what we have to do to go out there and reach the non-believer without compromising the gospel. We have to dine with the so-called down and outs of society. And it's a challenge. I remember one lady at one of my past churches, she would say, oh, Dana, you're doing such a great job. All of our kids are here at youth group, and they're here. They're not out there. Yeah, I understood what she was saying. But I also went home, and I remember talking to Kristen saying, what am I doing wrong then? Because I need to be equipping the kids to be out there. I get what she was saying. At least they're not out there getting drunk and doing this and that and the other thing. But their friends aren't coming to church. Somebody needs to go and get the friends. So rather than pulling the kids in and kind of sheltering them in a Christian bubble, I need to equip them to go out and to reach their non-Christian friends. And that can be scary for Christians. And as a youth pastor, I knew that it was scary for Christian parents because Christian parents wanted us to pull their kids away and to protect them. While I was saying, no, we need to do that, but we also need to equip them to go out. And often it was the teenagers who were the greatest evangelists in the church. And I'd argue here is the case as well. We can all learn from the younger generation as they seek to go out and share their faith. But it's a challenge to intentionally engage with non-Christians, and it's hard. I remember my former senior pastor, Dan, he would say, he came to me once and he said, he asked me this question, do you have a lot of non-Christian friends? He said, do you find it hard as a pastor, I was his associate, do you find it hard because of the nature of our job as pastors to have non-Christian friends? Not that we don't know how to talk to them, that's not what he was saying. But he said, so much of my job and my time is spent equipping my church and then equipping my family and being with my family that I just find I don't have time to make non-Christian friends. And I could completely relate to that. So we decided to hold each other accountable and say we need to find ways, especially as pastors, to get out there in society. And so for Dan, that meant going and joining the local YMCA. That was his way of getting exercise, but intentionally building non-Christian friendships. For me, I joined one of the other elders in the church. We joined a community soccer league, a men's league. And we went, and I happened to join the team that was made up of British and Scottish expatriates and their very colorful soccer language. And so you can believe that I was exposed to many non-Christians. But we did that on purpose. And it challenged us, and I hope it enabled us to get the gospel out. So, are you willing to go to people, all people, non-believers, from every level of society, from all walks of life, and say to them these two life-changing, eternity-changing words, follow Jesus. Follow Jesus. Don't separate people into classes. Don't elevate yourself above them. Verse 11, when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Oh, the Pharisees, they've been watching Jesus. As I said, he didn't always have the best relationship with them. They didn't like what he was teaching. And they've been watching him. They've been examining his behavior in light of their embellished laws. And up to this point, they haven't quite cast him off as a blasphemer, but their patience is running thin. Now, oh, he's crossed the line. Now he's definitely outside of their view of what is acceptable. And so, being the pious people that they are, fed up, angry, they do what any other noble, pious person would do. They approach his disciples. They have a problem with him. And they approach his disciples. I don't want to go and talk to him. I'm going to go through the back door. I'm going to use my religious muscle. And I'm going to use my societal influence to go after a bunch of fishermen and tax collectors. Therefore, I can intimidate them. Why does your teacher, not our teacher, not the teacher, why does your teacher associate with those people? Those people. Why would he do that? You know, I'm sad that they were even asking that question in the first place. And yet, how honoring it would be to have people ask that question of us. Why does your church associate with those people? Amen. May they ask that question of us. May we be the type of church that associates with those people, whoever those people are. In other words, may we associate with all people with the same message. Follow him. Now back to Mark Driscoll. His church in Seattle is made up of kind of young urban people. So it's going to be very multi-ethnic. It's going to have people from all walks of life. You're going to have former prostitutes, which he does. You're going to have people coming out of various alternative lifestyles, which it does. You're going to have people that have ink all over their body, which it does. It doesn't mean that our church needs to look like that. If we were downtown Boston, maybe. But we need to bloom where we're planted, so to speak. And God has planted us in Chelmsford. Chelmsford is not downtown Seattle. So, just first glance, we're going to look different, but we should still have the same vision that Driscoll and others have. Who cares what people look like? Who cares where they've been? Let's not try to clean up their behavior. That's moralism. Let's go and proclaim law and gospel. Proclaim their need for a Savior, then give them the Savior, and then let the Spirit clean up their behavior. That's what we need to be doing. What will our church look like? Well, who knows? Who knows what God will bring us? And so be prepared, because who knows? But let's be committed to going out there and proclaiming the gospel to those people. Be merciful, as God is merciful. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Jesus points back to Hosea. There's a quote from Hosea 6. I desire covenant faithfulness. It was the original context in the same context. I desire mercy. Mercy, 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 not your religious rites. You and I can get so caught up in some of the religious trappings. This is how we worship, this is how we dress, this is how we look. And some of those things are very important to look at. I'm not saying discard them. Look at them appropriately. But if we ever focus on those things above and beyond people, then we're focusing on sacrifice, religious rituals, above the mercy that is offered to us in Jesus Christ. Look at people in need of a Savior. You see, that was the problem with the Pharisees. They did the right things. They looked religious, but they were empty. And so Jesus goes on in verse 13, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. That's his mission, not to call the so-called righteous, those who are righteous in their own eyes, that's what he's saying there, but sinners. Here's the irony. The Pharisees thought they were righteous, but they were sinners. Just like Matthew and the other down and outs. They were sick and in need of a physician, but they thought that they were okay. You and I need to look at all people as sick sinners in need of a Savior, because they are. By nature, we are bent inward. We are depraved. Our sin has eaten us, but we are not beyond redemption. So it's not that people are morally neutral or morally good. We are sinners. We have a sin nature. Oh, it's alive and well. We have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You know it as well as I do. But there's good news. But to proclaim that good news, we need to go and enter people's lives. The mercy or the mission of our Savior And by extension, the mission of the church is to be merciful in calling all people from all levels of society, from all walks of life, to forgiveness and salvation. Before 2003 in Cairo, Egypt, there was no citywide system of collecting trash. And so you would have various peoples, families, neighborhoods, go out and collect trash, separate it into recyclables and non-recyclables, and try to sell it for some sort of a meager inheritance or a meager profit. Well, a group of people started doing that. They're called the Zabalin people. Over 90% of them are Coptic Christians. And they actually live on a huge trash heap. No one else wants to go there. Majority of the Egyptian population are Muslim. You have many Coptic Christians who are trash collectors. One of the largest, if not the largest, Christian church in Egypt exists literally on the top of a trash heap. What an image for the gospel. God came down and set up good news on top of a trash heap. Not to insult you or me, but you and I are trash heaps. But we are not beyond redemption. Just like your friends, who will reach them. The mission of our Savior and the mission of you and me is to go out into the trash heaps of society and proclaim good news of forgiveness and salvation. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for being made beautiful in the Savior's eyes. We know the trash that's in our lives. It's real. Sometimes it manifests itself in very public ways. Other times we keep it very private. But our sin is still offensive to you and egregious. But thank you for the gospel. The gospel that came and proclaimed good news of salvation, of forgiveness, of cleansing. Lord, would you use us to go out and to proclaim to a lost society that there is indeed hope. Hope through Jesus Christ. In his name, amen. I want to invite the worship team back to the front. Sing a song of response. Please stand with us.
This is from a poem that was written in 1890, and yet the response is still needed today.
He was not willing that any should perish. Jesus enthroned in the glory above. Our poor fallen world pitied our sorrows, poured out his life for us, wonderful love. Perishing, perishing, thronging our pathway, hearts break with burdens too heavy to bear. Jesus would save, but there's no one to tell them, no one to lift them from sin and despair. He was not willing that any should perish, clothed in our flesh with its sorrow and pain. Came he to seek the lost, comfort the mourner, heal the heart broken by sorrow. Perishing, perishing, harvest is passing. Reapers are few and the night draweth near. Jesus is calling thee, haste to the reaping. Thou shalt have souls, precious souls for thy hire. Plenty for pleasure, for Jesus, time for the world with its troubles and toys. No time for Jesus' work, feeding the hungry, should perish. Am I his follower, and can I live longer at ease with a soul going downward, lost for the lack of the help I might give? Perishing, perishing, thou wast not willing. Master, forgive and inspire us anew. Banish our worldliness, help us to ever live with eternity's values in view. Perishing, perishing, thou wast not willing. Master, forgive and inspire us anew. Banish our worldliness, help us to ever live with eternity's values in view.
And now, wherever the Lord should take you, whether it's to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, or to the ends of the earth, may you go with an eye towards being his witness, towards making disciples, by daring to eat with those people. Amen.